Please open your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we return to the topic which the Apostle Paul has begun addressing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I just want to make sure that we're very clear what he has been saying in the first two verses. Last week, we looked at Paul's opening exhortations for the Ephesian church, which Timothy is to deliver to them. And out of all the exhortations that Paul is going to go on to deliver in this letter, the first on the list, and arguably the most significant, is the exhortation concerning their prayer for others. Their prayer for others. Believers are to make prayers of petition and thanksgiving, Paul says, on behalf of all men. And last week we specified who Paul meant when he says that such prayers are to be made for all men. He's specifically referring to all kinds or all categories of men. He's not intending for prayer to be made universally for every single person, because that's literally impossible. He's not talking about all people without exception. He's talking about all people without distinction, right? When we pray for people, we are not to distinguish certain people that we do pray for apart from certain people that we don't pray for. He's talking about praying for all people, regardless of what group or category of people that person might belong to. We know that Paul specifically is talking about all kinds or all categories of people because he goes on in verse 2 to point out one of those categories of people which believers need to be praying for and need to be giving thanks for. They are to make, as Paul says there in verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks for those who are in positions of authority, right? For all men, and that includes kings, right? In our terminology, presidents, prime ministers, and all those who are in positions of authority. And the fact that Paul singles out this particular group of people tells us that for some reason, the church there in Ephesus had excluded this group of people from their prayers. They were not praying for them. They were not giving thanks for them as having been appointed by God. Instead, it appears that they had intentionally omitted governmental authorities from their prayers altogether. And last week we talked about some of the reasons why that might be, because frankly, governmental authorities don't always make good decisions or good laws. Laws that sometimes affect believers in particular negatively. But what does God's word say? They are not to be left out. They're not to be excluded. And last week we briefly saw why believers are to be praying for and giving thanks for all kinds of people, including governmental authorities, when we see what verse 2 has to say. Because it concludes, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, and this is something we just have to step back and see how God has chosen to work in this world. In the sovereign plan of God, he does not take believers out of the world when he draws them to faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We'd be up there with our Lord, and that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? But that's not God's plan for us right now. God's plan has sovereignly been for us to remain in the world. Why does he do that? Why has he chosen to keep his people in this very rough, very sin-cursed world? Because Jesus promises that in the world, we or his disciples will have tribulation. Followers of Jesus can anticipate opposition and mistreatment and persecution because of the one whom they follow and worship as their Lord. But when the church of Jesus Christ prays for the people of this world, and especially the governmental authorities of this world, what can and does God sometimes do? He sometimes brings periods of reprieve to his church. God brings seasons of peace and quiet to his church so that followers of Jesus can freely and walk in godly obedience to the Lord openly and worship him openly. And he does so through the petitions, through the giving of thanks that his people make for the people of this world. And right now, these seasons of peace and quiet will come and go, right? In the United States, I think we're still in a relative sense of peace and quiet. Over in Canada, that's becoming less and less so. You know, in other places around the world, that's becoming less and less so. You know, there's greater and greater opposition in some places. But I think as we are reminded to pray for all people with this peace and quiet in mind, it points us to a greater day that's coming, doesn't it? Because there is a day when peace will come for good. For good. And that's not a day that any of us can bring into being, right? A lot of people talk about ushering in the kingdom of God on earth and its peace and all that attends it. The only person who's bringing peace to this world is King Jesus. And he's going to do so when he physically returns to rule and reign on this earth. But until then, the church of Jesus Christ is called to pray. It's called to give thanks for all kinds of people, for all categories of people. Yes, even those in positions of civil authority. As Paul continues communicating to Timothy what to teach the Ephesian believers on this topic of prayer, he's going to answer two questions for us this morning. The first question is pretty simple, pretty quick. And that is, what does God think about his church praying for all kinds of people? And number two, why does God think the way that he does about his people praying for all kinds of people? So first of all, we see, moving on to verse 3, what God thinks about his church praying for all kinds of people. Praying and giving thanks for all kinds of people is pleasing in the sight of our saving God. It is pleasing in the sight of our saving God. You see in verse 3, for this is good. That this is referring to these prayers that are being made, these givings of thanks that are being made for all people, including governmental authorities. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior to do so. It's good in the sight of God that these kinds of prayers be made. It's morally right for us to do so. It is lawful and proper for the followers of Jesus Christ to engage in this kind of prayer. It's also acceptable in the sight of God that this kind of prayer be made. God looks on the prayers of his church being made for all kinds of people, and he finds such prayer as worthy of his attention. These are prayers which God delights in accepting. And something that's interesting to note about this opening verse. How does Paul refer to God in this verse? What title does he use of God? He calls him God, our Savior. Our Savior. I think the word order in the Greek really brings out the impact of what Paul is saying here, because in the Greek Paul writes, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, God. In other words, what does that tell us about the nature of who God is? Our God is fundamentally a saving God. He delights in saving people who are in need of rescuing. He delights in finding people who have gone astray and are lost. He delights in opening the eyes of those who are blind. That's the kind of God we have. It's a saving God who considers prayers and thanksgivings for all kinds of people to be good and acceptable, to be pleasing. That brings us to the second question. First question, really simple, basic. We know how God thinks about these kinds of prayers being made for all kinds of people. That shouldn't be a question in our minds. He's pleased by this kind of prayer. You shouldn't wonder, I don't know, should I really be praying for our president? Yes, you should! Should I really be praying for my governor? You know, she's a Democrat. Yes, you should! You should! It's right. It's good. It's pleasing. But it brings us to the second question that Paul has for us this morning. Why does this saving God of ours consider prayers of his church for all kinds of people as good and acceptable? We see, first of all, as we continue reading on in verse 4, that prayer for all people is good and acceptable, it's pleasing in the sight of God, because such prayer reflects the impartial heart of our saving God. This prayer reflects the impartial heart of our saving God. Paul writes, "For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In a world filled with racism, sexism, elitism, caste systems, social disparity, one of the most glorious truths the Bible teaches is that when it comes to those whom God will save, our saving God shows no partiality based on any of these factors. No partiality. God desires all kinds of people to be saved from their sin. God desires all kinds of people to come to the knowledge of the truth concerning his son Jesus in the gospel. And let me just share you three verses, and there's a bunch more we could point to, but here's three verses that really emphasize this reality. Galatians 3, verse 26 to 28 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither," you ready for the list? "Jew nor Greek," right? There's half, you know, half the world here, half the world there, in one fell swoop. "There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Right? The kinds of distinctions the world makes based on those categories, God does not make any distinction when it comes to saving these kinds of people. Men and women, they're one in Christ. Right? We're not blending genders here, but they're one in Christ. You're a slave, you're a master, you're a freeman. You're one in Christ. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile, you're one in Christ. That's how God thinks about humanity. Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many." Now, I'm reminded when we think of this no distinction, this impartiality that God has toward people, it causes me to think of Mark's account of the rich young ruler. And Mark's account is very interesting because Mark chapter 10, verse 21, after the rich man declares to Jesus how faithful he's been in keeping the commandments, do you remember how Mark describes Jesus' response to this man? Right, it's the only pericope that has this particular wording. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. You mean this rich guy? Right? Aren't all rich people supposed to be really bad people? Right? I mean, if you watch CNN, that might be the vibe you get, right? We need taxes on millionaires, taxes on billionaires, right? They're nobodies. But what does Jesus do? He loved this rich man. He didn't look at this man's wealth and immediately dismiss him because he was wealthy, because he belonged to that group of people. Just like he wouldn't dismiss poor people because they belong to that group of people. He didn't dismiss, you know, tax collectors because they belong to that group of people. Jesus loved this man. And he shared with this man the way for him to obtain the eternal life which he was seeking for. Now, what would that require of him? This man's love of wealth needed to change. He would need to go, as Jesus said, and sell all he had, give to the poor, and set his heart on Jesus. But being wealthy didn't exclude him from being the object of the Savior's love. That's really important. Jesus is not partial to poor people or partial to rich people. He's impartial toward all. We also see the same impartiality being shown in the lives of Christ's apostles. For instance, there's Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he was led by the Holy Spirit to go to the house of the Gentile Cornelius, right? That's a big no-no for a Jew. Don't go under the roof of a Gentile. That's bad. And what did he do? He proclaimed to Cornelius and his household the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says there in Acts 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive God shows no partiality. That's why he's there. But in every nation who fears him and works righteousness, and there's a particular kind of righteousness he's talking about there, who is accepted by him, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know. So God made it very clear to Peter what his heart toward the Gentiles should be, because God's desire was that Gentiles be saved just as much as it was for Jews to be saved. Consider also Paul's testimony before the Roman governor Felix, or Festus, and King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Remember when Agrippa was listening to Paul, and after Paul was done, what did Agrippa say to him? You almost persuade me to be a Christian. But listen to what Paul says in return. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Except for the chains. King Agrippa, I want you to be saved. Now, he may not have been the best of people, right? Felix also, who's sitting there listening, he may not have been the best of people. He was a Roman governor. I mean, these were the bad guys to Jews. But Paul wanted all of them to be saved. Because, friends, there's no distinction in the mind of God when it comes to the kind of person he wants to save. He desires, the Greek word there is thelo. It means to will. God wills. He wants all kinds of people to be saved. And when we pray for people, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their gender, regardless of their social status, or even, as Paul includes here, their authoritative position, we are actually reflecting that same impartial heart of the God who wants all people to be saved regardless of what kind of people they are. Doesn't matter if they're kings or if they're commoners. It doesn't matter if they're rich or if they're poor. God's desire, he wills for all people to be saved. But it does kind of tease one final thought in our mind. Because though it is the desire of our saving God that all be saved, not all will be. The Bible makes that very clear. Though God is long-suffering, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us this, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, there are many who will not come to repentance and who will indeed perish. But here's what Paul's getting at. It's not because God has excluded anyone based on the kind of person they are. I hope we get that very clearly from this text. He has not made any distinction based on the color of their skin or the country they were born in or their sex or their net worth. None of these distinctions factor into who God chooses to save and who God does not save. Because, friends, everyone needs a Savior. All have sinned against a holy God. And the heart of God is not partial against or for any of them. As Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's what God wants. That's his heart. That's his demeanor towards sinners. It's that heart, that impartial heart, which our saving God has toward all kinds of people, and that is to dominate the way that we pray for people. As our Lord does not base his salvation on what kind of person someone is, we are not to pray based on what kind of person someone is. God is pleased when we pray for all kinds of people because it's his heart to save all kinds of people. We continue on to verse 5. Not only does praying and giving thanks for all kinds of people reflect the impartial heart of our saving God, we see a second reason why such prayer is pleasing in God's sight. And that's because it recognizes the oneness of our saving God. It recognizes the oneness of our saving God. What does it say there in verse 5? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God." What's the implication there? It means there's no other. Right? There is no other God in this context by whom someone can be saved. What's true in the Old Testament is still true in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39 says, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah 44, 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." And finally, Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." If the church of God refrains from making supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for certain kinds of people to our God, for whatever reason, do you realize that there is no other God to whom these people can turn? Muslims cannot call out to the name of Allah, though they do so, because according to the word of the one true God, Allah does not exist. Jehovah's Witnesses cannot call on the name of Jehovah, because according to the word of the one true God, their version of Jehovah does not exist. Roman Catholics cannot call on the name of their God, because according to the word of the one true God, the Roman Catholic version of God does not exist. There is only one God. There's only one version of that one God upon which someone can call. There is only one God who is able to save, which means that those who have been brought to that one true God in saving faith need to be praying to the one true God for others. Because if we don't pray to God on behalf of others, there's nobody else to do so. Any prayer of others to any other God will be fruitless because no other God exists. Not only is God one, you also see Paul going on to say that the mediator between God and men is one. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. Which means there is no other go-between who can intercede for men. According to God's word, the Virgin Mary is not that mediator. According to God's word, the saints are not that mediator. According to God's word, a priest is not that mediator. There's only one whom God has declared to be a mediator between God and men, and who does God's word say that mediator is? That is the man, Christ Jesus. And according to verse 6, what qualifies this man Jesus as the one mediator between God and man? It's the fact that he gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, I know Mary was a very commendable person. I'm sure saints like Paul and Peter and John and even saints that came afterwards were very commendable, pious people. But when they died, they just died. Some of them died of sickness, some of them died the death of martyrdom, some of them died after a short life, some of them died after a long life. But in the end, just like you and me will, they just died. If they were followers of Jesus Christ, their faith was in God, they went to be with the Lord. But their death was not capable of accomplishing anything for anyone. Even if they wanted to, their death could not be accepted as payment to God for anybody because they were sinners just like everyone else. The only man whose death God has ever accepted and will ever accept as a ransom for anybody is the self-sacrificing death of the man Christ Jesus, because Jesus was not a sinner just like everybody else. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." There is only one man whose death could serve as a ransom for mankind, and that is the death of the perfect man. That is the death of the God-man, Jesus, who possessed the perfect righteousness which God required, and also the humanity necessary to serve as a ransom to purchase sinners from their sin. And the death of Christ Jesus now stands as the once and for all ransom for all who believe, regardless of who you are, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your gender, your skin color, your social status, your net worth, your position of authority. The one true God shows no partiality. The one true mediator between God and men shows no partiality. The ransom that Christ, the one mediator, provided to God for sin is available to all who will receive it by faith. Jesus is the one go-between which the one true God will receive. And friends, when you make supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, you are declaring that you recognize the oneness of our saving God and the mediator which he has provided. Which brings us finally to Paul's closing words on this topic of the church's prayer life. Timothy is to instruct the believers in Ephesus to pray for all kinds of people impartially, because it is pleasing to God to pray for all people impartially. Such prayer, we see, reflects the impartial heart of our saving God, and such prayer recognizes the oneness of our saving God and the mediator through whom he accomplished his salvation. And Paul finishes here by talking about his own place in all of this. He was appointed, he says here in verse 7, by God to testify of these things. He says, for this testimony about Jesus Christ, about the God who desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for these things, for this testimony, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's the testimony of the impartial heart of the one true saving God, which Paul has been sent to preach. It's the testimony of the one true mediator and the impartial ransom that he has paid to God, which Paul has been sent as an apostle to testify about. And to whom does Paul strongly affirm that he's been sent to bear testimony? To the Gentiles. He says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Who was Paul? Was he a Gentile? He was a Jew, right? What are Jews' views of Gentiles? You don't talk to them, you don't associate with them, you don't eat with them, you stay far away from them as possible. They are unclean. Paul was a Jew. He loved his Jewish kinsmen. In Romans, he actually prays that all Israel might be saved, right? His kinsmen in the flesh. But he himself was modeling for the church of Jesus Christ the kind of impartiality which ought to characterize the prayers of Christ's followers. He had been sent by God to preach and teach of the one saving God and his one saving mediator to the Gentiles, to a people, not his own. Paul had embraced the impartial plan of God's salvation. And friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do the same in the way that we pray. We are to embrace the impartial heart and the oneness of our saving God by praying impartially for all kinds of people. So let me ask us this morning, is there anyone in your life or anyone who impacts your life that you've made a point not to pray for? Are there certain prejudices that any of us have embraced? Are there biases against certain groups that we hold? Have ethnic differences or political party or ideological views or income levels become a reason that any of us don't pray for someone else? Friends, may we consider the word of the Lord this morning. May we understand that His saving heart is toward all sinners, regardless of who they are. And may we embrace the same heart by praying in a way that is good and acceptable, pleasing in the sight of our saving God.